I have been tasked to be week number 5 in the Cornerstone Academy. And I missed last week. It was you, right, Terry? And Terry explained, I was on the scout camp out. He explained all about our church covenant. Is that correct? Right. A virtual covenant. The one you all agreed to without actually knowing that you did. I was intimidated when I first came to Cornerstone because regimented? That's not the right word. It seemed so orderly is maybe a word. We came from a church that didn't even believe in church membership. So I read all the documents on the website put there by Craig Sword or somebody, and and among them was the church covenant, which I suppose y'all saw last week. And I called Bob Helmick, who was a pillar at that time and was from my old church, so I thought he could give me the inside scoop. And I said, okay, I think we want to be members, but this covenant is interesting. And he said, what covenant? So I knew, then we had some work to do, and still we do 15 years later. I'm going to be speaking with a drum accompaniment, it sounds like. But I hope everybody can hear. They've mic'd me, not like the last hour. And this particular lesson is one that I just as soon not be heard because it's way too close to home. This is the week on church leadership. No, I think that's fine. That means I'll be talking about, for among other things, elders and deacons. So it's very very much four fingers pointing back at me or whatever the saying is. And I just really would just as soon give this to someone else. But duty calls. So I'm going to try to convey to you as best I can the idea that Cornerstone's leadership has about church governance and eldership and leadership. We've tried to be as clear as we can about all the functions of a church and the type of thing that Jesus wants to see in a church, but when you get to this topic of church leadership, it might be, your mileage may vary, but it might be the most abused part of teaching about the church. It might be the most flagrantly messed up part of many local churches. And so it's in a crowd this size, there's always a few who are really coming off of some severe abuse or neglect at the hands of church leadership. So it's a very important topic, and some of us have been blessed to have been under pretty much excellent leaders most of our life, but a lot of us have not. So each of you comes with a background that colors how you see these kinds of things. And so especially out in the world, leadership has a very bad rap in a lot of ways. In politics, if you have anybody who tries to lead you just based on their position over you, we rebel. We're Americans, right? I didn't give my consent to this. You can't be my leader. And we're justified a lot of times in that, because all we see around us is instances of abuse and neglect. Government leaders lie to us. I know that's a shock. Our employers have often abused us. They're over us with authority, and they've taken advantage of us in a lot of ways. Like I said, in churches we've had bad experiences with church leadership in a lot of cases. So a lot of us assume the worst. If it's authority, it must be bad, or at least it must be highly suspect. And unfortunately, that skepticism sometimes leads people to even create churches that are very decentralized and have no recognizable authority at all. And that is just not the right approach. We're going to have to go with what Scripture says, and that's going to bring in a lot of structures of authority that are going to be sometimes foreign to our background, but a lot of times they're going to be a huge blessing to us if we do them right. So Christian leadership models are all over the map out there. Some churches have org charts that look more like businesses than anything you would find in Scripture. I talked to a guy one time who worked for, I am not slamming Rick Warren at all when I say this, but he worked for a time for Rick Warren's church. And after 2 or 3 weeks, he met a guy in the hall and was unknown to him, and he was introducing himself, and he said, I work here for the church. I'm on staff here for the church. And the guy said, oh, I am too. In fact, I think you report to me. So, a couple of chains up. So that is a leadership structure, and it may be an effective one, but it's certainly not what you see in Scripture. And so we want to delve in and see what does Scripture say. The Bible does present, we had a little bit of this in the last hour, the Bible presents leadership as being something that can be very profitable to Christians and very much part of your growth. And so if we read the Bible correctly, if we see what it says, then we may, in fact, find our Christian life increasing and thriving because of the authority structures that God has put in place. So I do apologize. I did not create an empty page for notes, what Justin calls a listening guide. So if you have any questions, just jot them down, and we'll try to get back to them at the end, or just raise your hand and just start asking. And I have to go as fast as I can, but that doesn't mean I won't stop if you have a question. There's way too much material for 45 minutes. So we're going to look at the role of the whole congregation, because that's really where church leadership starts. And then we're going to look at leadership, how it functions within that congregational role. The New Testament is not a manual of church leadership. It is not a book of church order. You have to derive what it says in a lot of cases from examples, from a command that is addressed to some other topic, and you just notice that it says something about church leadership. It appears that it wasn't God's purpose to draw up an absolutely single church model that we could all follow, but there's a lot of things that are very clear. We can't just change what God says. If God says elders are to be plural, we can't change them to singular without getting a whole new framework. If God says deacons are to do this, that, or the other, and we change it to something else, we're going to get something other than what the New Testament has in mind. So what is the church? The church is the local church is the whole body of Christ believers that are gathered together in one place for the purpose of exercising the functions of a church. It's really great to say the universal church. And it's okay to say that my buddy who left Cornerstone is still a member of Christ's body. That's very valid. That's very true. There is a universal church. But in reality, if you want a church to function, it needs to be a local body of believers that have organized themselves to such an extent that they know that they're exercising the functions of a church together. And this is where some church models fall apart. Because they don't have any clear indication of who's in the church and who's not. You guys probably in your mind have, some of you have Matthew 18 in mind already when I'm going in this direction. So turn to Matthew 18 and let's look at what happens. This is one of the few times the word church is even used in the Gospels. Most of the time Jesus lets the word church be defined in the epistles and not in the Gospels. But Matthew 18, it turns out, is a really crucial passage for this. Everybody kind of knows when they hear the word Matthew 18 that some people just automatically know what I'm going to talk about. And that's exactly what I'm going to talk about. It's about discipline. And it starts in verse 15. It says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, Take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, we could just spend all morning on this passage, but I just want to really zero in on some things really quickly. If the church, do you see any mention of elders and deacons here? There's no nothing, right? But there is a structure in mind. Why would Jesus use language like a charge may be established? That sounds like some body of people has gathered together that is considering whether a charge is true or not. The church exists. It's not just the amorphous gathering at any one place at any one time. This is a church that knows that it's a church and knows that it exists. And it's a church that exists in an organized fashion that can actually say, yes, you've gone through the steps. You've talked to your brother. Then you've taken two or three witnesses. And now you've brought it to the church. And the church is going to take action. And Jesus even says the church has actual heavenly power in this situation. The church doesn't just exercise authority based on its own human wisdom. It exercises the authority of Christ. It says it's called the power of binding and loosing. That by the delegated authority of Christ, the church takes action and binds or looses in this situation. And then when he says two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst, that's not really a Christian worship plaque or, you know, a sweet card that you send somebody. That's an actual judgment passage. That says when the church is gathered for the function of being a church, for the function of taking action on something, Jesus' own authority is in them to take that action. So even before we have anything like elders and deacons, we have this concept of a church that knows its own membership and can either bind or loose, can either exclude or include a person. Is that clear? Because that really everything else is based on that. Anybody have any comments about that? I used to think that one of the chief arguments for membership came out of this passage, because you could see a person being included or excluded from membership. But after listening to some John Piper teaching on this, I realized that even more important part of this passage is that the church body that gathers to make the decisions has to know who they are. They have to know that they're members or not members. So it's a very powerful, even more so than I thought, powerful argument for having actual church membership that can be recorded somewhere where you know who's a member. But that's not the topic of today. We had that a few weeks ago. All right. So let's turn to one more place where the congregation takes action. And this time we'll see some leadership involved. Turn to Acts chapter 6.
On verse 17, can you explain a little bit, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, what action is taken in that? What does that mean?
Well,
in the context of when he's brought before the church and he still doesn't hear the church,
right.
Then let him be as a heathen publican. What does that mean?
Well,
how do we treat that?
The church has been in this situation before. I mean, Cornerstone has. And the way I'm going to make a list really quickly out of my mind, and it's probably going to be wrong, but if you think of a heathen, you don't restrict them from hearing the gospel, right? And you don't stop associating with them just like you would associate with all the heathen around us. And so they are to be treated kindly, and they're to hear the gospel, and they're to be not to be excluded from our life, our outward life. But a heathen is not
even in love. We still love them.
Sure. But in terms of meeting as a church, they're no longer considered to be part of the church. That's what he means by heathen. That's a real quick answer. Is that part of it?
Sure. Sure.
Based on a lot of other inferences, we tend to say we can exclude them from the Lord's Supper and stuff, but that's not really taught here. Okay. I was turning to Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. This is the famous passage where we believe that the proto-deacons are sort of created. They're not called deacons here, but it seems that they're very deaconish. And what happens is that the apostles are failing, or at least they're being accused of failing, in properly delegating the distribution of food to some widows. And so there's a ministry that's actually failing to be exercised properly. And the apostles realize that they can't do everything correctly and with the structures that they have in place. And so they call the people together, and what they say is, it says they summon the full number of the disciples in verse 2, and they say, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, and that means everybody, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose, and then it names the disciples, and then it says, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So this is a wonderful place where you see this give and take between the leadership that's in charge and the whole congregation. They don't just say, hey, we've picked 7 deacons and here they are. They ask the congregation to take action. And the whole congregation, I mean, it goes to great pains here to say that the whole congregation was involved. And they picked out the 7 men that they thought were the best for the job. But then it says they set them before the apostles, and the apostles then laid hands on them. So it's a real neat give and take between an action by the full congregation and then a ratification by the leadership. And that's where we get a lot of our concepts of how to nominate and ratify elders. We want there to be a give and take between you guys and the eldership when it comes to leadership. And I'd be the first to say that the structures we have here probably aren't perfect. They probably don't fully capture the wonderfulness of this give and take, but that's where they come from anyway. That's what we're trying to do when we want. Some people say that churches should never vote. The concept of voting sounds real American. It sounds real modern. It doesn't sound real biblical, does it? But it's meant to do is capture the same essence of what was happening here in Acts, where the whole congregation takes action and ratifies their leadership. Leadership that comes to the front without any action by the congregation is, I don't want to be too harsh, is a leadership that's a suspect in terms of its biblical authority. It's a leadership that's being forced on the congregation in that case. So it's very common to say that there's two offices of church leadership, deacons and elders. But I like to say, and a lot of people would agree with this, that there's almost 3 offices of church leadership: elder, deacon, and member. It's you are, as members of this church, functioning as part of the leadership of this church. And if it ever stops being that way, it's going to be unhealthy. Any questions about that? Okay, well, I've managed to use up a good half of my time without ever talking about an elder or a deacon at all. I do want to, there's more stuff in my notes here that tries to prove that congregations themselves are allowed to take action. Like when Paul gets onto the Galatians and the Corinthians for tolerating false doctrine or false action, false practice, he doesn't nail the elders, he nails the whole church. He says, you guys should not be doing this. But I'm going to have to move on just because of time and talk about what's left in my notes and what I'm skipping over. I'll skip over things like apostle. We're gonna go ahead and stipulate that there are no apostles anymore. And so I'm not going to give you the qualifications for apostle. since none of you will probably qualify, and I certainly don't. And I'm going to also skip over, just not because it's not a humongous topic, but because of time, and that is the concept of spiritual gifting. It says in Ephesians 4 that leadership is based on the gifts that God has given, and that people shouldn't be put into positions until God has clearly given them the gifts to fulfill that position. So I'm going to go straight on into elders, just because I have to, and I hope you'll, if you have any questions about gifting or any other topic, you'll spend time with us and make sure that your questions are answered. But in as the apostles died out, and even as you see Paul traveling through his missionary journeys, you see the concept of elder come up. Elders are appointed, it says, in every city. And it even talks about Paul going back and visiting places he had already established churches and making sure there were elders in those places. So the classic passages for eldership are in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The notes are not serving me well here because the notes are a digest of all these different passages. And we need to look at just one or two. Let's talk about Acts. Let's talk about plurality for just a moment. This is all over the place. Acts 14:23. Maybe we could turn there real briefly. This is part of what I was talking about a second ago. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And in almost every case where you see elders and church mentioned together, you see the word elders in the plural and you see the church in the singular. And so it's very clear in the Bible that elders are to be plural in a church, if at all possible. I can see that there could be small or new churches that may have only one elder temporarily, but the goal should always be multiple elders in every church. Just one other place that we could look at, because I'm going to say something else in this passage. Look at Acts 20. This is where we were for communion this morning. But there's other facts in this passage besides what we brought out this morning. In Acts chapter 20, you see the same exact wording as far as singular and plural. It says that It says in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church, singular, to come to him there. So same pattern. Elders are a plurality within one church. But another thing I wanted to point out in Acts 20 is this concept of terminology. What are elders? The Bible uses two or three different words for this office, this function. And one of them is elder, which is just a Greek word meaning an older person. So that's exactly what it sounds like. But another one is overseer. He calls, he gets this same group, which is called elders in verse 17, and he calls them in verse 28 overseers. Have y'all heard that term? What does anybody know the other fancy term for overseer? Presbyter. No, presbyter is elder. Bishop. That's bishop, yeah. So bishop is the English old-timey translation of this same word. And bishop is just almost a word for letter for letter spelling of the Greek word, which is episkopos, a person who sees over, a person who looks over something. And so a bishop is just, if you just change a few letters, that's just an English version of that same word. Well, the problem with the word bishop, right, is that we all have in our mind what a bishop is. A bishop wears fancy robes and has a tall hat, maybe, and he exercises authority over a large area. If you've ever come out of the Catholic or an Anglican church, or so even the United Methodist Church that I grew up in had bishops. And a bishop was well known to be a person with authority over many churches. Well, that really trips us up because the Bible doesn't use it that way. The Bible says, he calls the elders and he says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. So we see over and over, and we don't have time to go to every place that says this, but over and over we see that this is the same group of people. Bishops, which is a word that I really don't use except for fun. I've got a friend who calls me Bishop Mark, which is kind of cool. But elders and bishops, elders and overseers, which is a word I do use, are the same thing. And finally, there's a third term that comes up a lot, and that's the term pastor. Well, pastor as a noun is not used very often in the Bible. You'll find it in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he called pastors and teachers. But the verb form is used a lot, and it means shepherd. Pastor is the Latin word for shepherd. And so pastors are shepherds of the church. And it turns out that that word is in Acts chapter 20 also. It's the same word it calls care for in verse 28, care for the church of God. It's a verb form of the word to shepherd. And just turn to 1 Peter 5 for a minute. I just want to make sure that everybody gets this. 1 Peter 5. Okay. Verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you. So watch the terminology. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And here's the command: shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So this is, again, for terminology's sake, this is really interesting. He ties together all three concepts. He exhorts the elders, plural, that are there, and he tells them to shepherd, and that's that word pastor, the flock. And he also says exercising oversight. So there's that word. So all three of these are the same. And all of us have come out of different backgrounds. And if you are the Southern Baptist crowd of this class, then you probably had a single pastor who was served by a board of deacons who exercised the entire remainder of the shepherding functions in your church, whatever they happened to be. And if it was a bigger church, it had a staff, so there was a third group. But a single pastor served by deacons, and typically the deacons were the guys who were local and wouldn't be moving around, and your pastor was a guy from out of town who may or may not be there for a while. So the deacons were the long-term structure, and the pastor was a person who was hired. But what we see in the New Testament, since it swirls all three of these words together, is that all the elders who are supposed to be plural should be the pastors of a church. And it's okay to say Pastor Mark, or it's okay to say Pastor Terry, and you can use those terminology interchangeably. And so The elders now become, in this view, the body of people who give continuity and stability to the church and who don't move around a lot. So, which leads to, is there any room for this concept of a pastor or the pastor of a church? And I do have to address that, I think. It's not evil. It's okay to say our pastor is Justin. It's not a bad thing. It's actually kind of implied by the New Testament anyway, because you see that there are certain people who do move around and who do, sometimes they're commissioned by maybe one church to move to another church. You see that in the case of Antioch, where Barnabas says, I'm in big trouble here and this is way too big of a job. And he commissions Paul to come from Tarsus, from out of town, and to become part of the elders there and help him out. So it's not like we've departed from the plurality of elders if we end up sometimes setting apart one or two people to be full-time and paid. And by just general English usage, we may refer to that person as the pastor and not, I don't think, violate what Scripture says about the plurality of elders when we say that. Yes, ma'am.
Multiple pastors?
Sorry?
Could someone refer to you as a pastor?
Oh, yeah, I just said that, I thought. Did I not?
I heard you say just pastor, but I didn't hear you say...
No, a minute ago I said it's absolutely correct to say Pastor Terry or whatever, and
okay.
That is great. And when there's a lot of times when you're out and about in town, and it's just easier to say my pastor is Justin Wheeler, and that's fine. All I'm saying is you didn't just now break all of Scripture in half by saying that. The Bible does envision people being set aside. It says in 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which means, it turns out, money, if you read the whole passage, and especially those, it says, who labor in preaching and teaching. And that's not the only place where it says you need to pay for the word of God. Does that sound crass? It actually says that. It says the ox is worthy of the laborer is worthy of his hire, and don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing out the grain. Just don't have time to deal with every aspect of this, but it's okay for a church to set aside one or more people and say, we're going to relieve you of the burden of a 40-hour a week day job so that you can work 90 hours a week on our behalf. I mean, it's true. And so it's okay. But in reality, every one of us is a pastor of the church, and that's the way the eldership has to work. And when I can assure you that when we're here deciding things at the famous round table that we have over here, it's the elders who are deciding. And Justin does not lord it over us, and he does not make a decision and then wait for us to catch up. That's just how it is. So any questions? I just like contradicted 1,000 different traditions of the church, and I extolled ours as being the one. But what do you say? Any questions? Scott looks like he has a question, but he's just not going to say it. Okay. What about this Presbyterian idea of ruling and teaching elders? I gotta demolish that just for half a minute here. Presbyterians, and I love them. My best friends are all Presbyterians. They do have this concept, though, that you can be set apart as a ruling elder without the teaching function. It's like they discover that, oh, Mr. So-and-so owns a business and is a great administrator, and so we're going to make him a ruling elder. The Scripture just doesn't have any concept of an elder who can't teach. And so we don't believe in ruling elders here. You're going to need, if you want to be an elder, you need to be a person who's schooled in the Word of God and who can handle it. You're going to be confronted with things that are going to be beyond a business administrator's capacity. You're going to have to appeal to the Word of God, so you really need to know that stuff.
You are saying teaching not necessarily from the pulpit. You're just saying you're able to handle the Word of God as you're shepherding people. You're not saying that an elder has to be able to preach. I'm just curious.
No, I totally agree with that. That's what I'm saying. Okay. There could be those of us... this gets a little sticky because I don't want to imply the wrong thing. But there are those of us who can handle Scripture, but if one of us was in the pulpit 52 weeks a year, it would be a disaster. Does that make sense? Because pulpit ministry does take a little extra gifting that it's not essential for an elder to be a pulpit ministry talented person, but he does need to know he needs to know the Word of God, and possibly, at least here, that person is going to be called upon to teach virtually every week of the year. But I don't know, that's I'm on shaky ground there a little bit. The Bible doesn't call out pulpit ministry. It's not really a category. I'm just speaking very practically. If y'all had to listen to some of us try to do pulpit ministry every week, I think you'd be falling asleep and doing other things, maybe changing churches. So, that's a freebie. Let's put it this way. If disaster strikes or this church is under persecution or almost anything out of the ordinary happens, then the church is going to meet anyway, and elders are going to take the lead, and we're going to bring the word of God to you, and it might not be the most charismatic speaker. But our friend Jim in Saudi Arabia, as soon as the Saudis found out that a guy was pastoring the church, they would deport him. And this was the American church. It was illegal. It was, clandestine inside of the American embassy or consulate. Well, as soon as the Saudis would cut the head off the church by knocking the guy out of the country, the next guy would step up. I mean, that's a reality when the church is under threat. And so, all of what I just said goes out the window when that happens. Your elders will take care of you as best they can. So I'm kind of challenged, Bailey, to find any place in the Bible that even really says there's a pulpit ministry per se. It's a thing we've come up with as a practical way to deliver the word of God.
We understood why, but I guess when I read that, when it says they must be able to teach, that's what I equated it with. So just the way that you said it, it clarified it for me, and I just wanted to make sure that I was getting that. So, it makes sense to me.
Okay. I think the more I try to answer, the more I'm going to just muddle it. Well, we're going to run out of time. Let's be sure and talk about deacons. Deacons are called out, we believe, at least implied in Acts chapter 6, and certainly by the time the rest of the Bible is written, say 1 Timothy, they're very much an office of the church. So look back at 1 Timothy 3. We didn't really look at this passage for elders, and I really apologize for the compressed time that you have to have this in, but after he talks about elders in 1 Timothy 3, he talks about deacons, and he makes it clear that it is a separate office of the church. The word just means servant. But it's clear that he's calling out a class of servants that are supposed to do certain things. And so in verse 8, you have this called out, deacons likewise. And when he says likewise, he means, just like I said about the elders, they must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So we want our deacons to be clear about the content of sound doctrine and the faith once delivered to the saints. This is not people who are unqualified. And let them be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. And on. Their wives must be dignified. They must be the husband of one wife. Essentially, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So putting that together with Acts chapter 6, we believe the deacons are called upon to minister to the outward needs of the church, the care needs, the fundamental part is the distribution to widows, and it's where it starts, and by extension, it's the outward needs of the church. They're not unspiritual needs, but they may be needs that are separate from the ministry of the word. And so, practical, active, helping type people. Mark Dever says, don't ever appoint a sourpuss as a deacon, because he says, if you think about it, the whole point of the deacons in Acts 6 was to bring joy to the church. They were to fix this problem where people were unhappy. So if you appoint an unhappy person as a deacon, you could be asking for trouble. They're the ones that are to bring happiness, like Scott does always. And I have to pick on somebody at least once per morning, right? But it's a huge responsibility, and yet it's not quite the responsibility that, for instance, some Southern Baptist churches put on it, where the deacons have to bear the whole weight of the survival of the church, because they essentially are functioning as elders in those kinds of churches. We do want to divide those things up and give the church a plurality of deacons and a plurality of elders so that they can function properly. So the deacons are leaders to tell the rest of us how to serve each other. They're not all there. They're just not the only servants. They're here to train us all to be servants. that way. And we've even taken some steps lately to make that more true that we expounded last time at our members' meeting. Any questions as I start really rolling this up? I'm amazed at how little I've been able to get out from these notes out in speech. Well, I do want to ask if you have any final questions, but let's just recap and say that leadership is supposed to be a reflection of God's character. And the concept of elder goes all the way back into the Old Testament and is really fundamental to any ancient society. People set aside their elders to help them. It says in the Old Testament, sit in the gate of the city and watch over the whole place. And so elders come out of that concept, and they come through the synagogue system and finally into the New Testament church. And the idea is essentially family, older family members that are just taking care of everybody. It's a family. It's certainly organized. And I hope that Matthew 18 passage reminds you that it's not just about being a family with all the things. It's also about wielding the authority of Christ. And the first line of defense for wielding that authority is everybody here, everybody who's a member. So take it seriously. You are the leaders. And we'll try to take seriously what we're doing. But I do want to stop early enough to see if y'all have any more comments. If anybody's listening to this tape as being a representative of our covenant class, I would like to think that the covenant class would take a good 15 or 20 minutes longer on this topic. So you might want to switch from this audio to a longer audio on the same topic. What else, Mark?
And one thing that it's the concept of spiritual gifts are for all members.
Mm-hmm.
That members have different gifts, and Paul outlines those gifts in Ephesians and in other passages.
Right.
That as members, we can have any kind of plurality or mix of gifts, and that's something that is true too of elders and deacons.
Yes, different elders have different.
Each person is unique in their mix.
That is for sure.
And to see that, I don't know, to see that played out in the church. The other thing is, as I looked at Matthew 18, it starts about the first part of the chapter talks about becoming like a little child. And much of what Jesus says about who he would be greatest among you must be the servant of all. And that's one thing I think that should be a hallmark of an elder or deacon is that humility and that I don't know how else to say it than what the scriptures say. Become like a little child.
It really is a challenge. There's nothing more natural than when you get some sort of authority than to just lord it over other people. He's right. I don't know if any of that was caught on the audio. Anything else? Well, I've beaten you into submission here. You're just not even going to contradict a thing I said.
You want a hard question?
Yeah, absolutely.
Are they the wives of deacons, or are they deaconesses?
Oh, there's that. Do you know, in our covenant, let me be real honest with you, in our covenant class notes, which go back 14 years at least, because I helped start building them that many years ago, not 14 years, but like 12, it says, and most of the leadership would agree with me on this, I think, that it's the early church and the Bible very much imply that there might be deaconesses. The wives in 1 Timothy 3 could be either the wives of the deacons, or they could be women set apart for deacon-like qualities and deacon-like tasks. So I need to try to roll lightly here, because we have members here that would be just horrified. And there's time, there's things that elders have wanted to take action on, but we don't want to lord it over people. And I'm not thinking of this particular. Don't get me wrong, there has never been a plan of the elders to take action on deaconesses. But there's been other things we've slowed way down on because members are uncomfortable with where we're going. And so we're sensitive to that. But the Bible is going to expect that women are taking on very important roles, whether or not we give them that lingo or not. And that's happening here without that lingo. So if people want to set up a seminar or something to challenge the elders on some of these topics, then be my guest. But I think the early church would allow for some deaconesses, or at least people fulfilling deacon-like roles that are. But here's the problem. People are so used to seeing as deacons as authority figures. And the Bible has no concept of that. And if we could ever get ourselves out of that mindset and into the mindset of servants, we would stop worrying as much about it. But the Bible does not allow women to be an authority in the church. I got that on audio. And so if you see any place that has this remaining idea that a deacon is an authority person in the church, is going to be uncomfortable with the concept of a deaconess. So I'll have to leave it there, because it is kind of hard.
Well, what's the benefit of, calling somebody a deacon or a deaconess if there's no authority? Is it just organizational? And if that's the case, I don't know, are there deacon meetings? Are they all on the same page? What would be the point of granting somebody, a woman, that title?
It's
or even a man, what's the purpose? If we're all serving, if we're all supposed to be filling those roles?
That's actually a harder question than the one he asked. His question was just theological. Could that ever happen? You're asking, what would it look like if it did happen? And that would be, yeah, that's really hard.
Sorry.
So I'm dodging the question really, but it's not an easy question to answer. A great book on some of these topics is, I think it's called Women's Ministry in the Local Church by Susan Hunt and Ligon Duncan, is that right? Anybody remember? And some of our women and a lot of our elders have read that book, and that might be a good springboard for further discussion. Okay, now that I've totally horrified a few of you by even answering that question. I really don't have time, Tim, but is it really quick?
Yeah. For the idea, I've heard, a deacon, is one who serves in dust, too, of course. And so, if we understand that, how do you serve others, with that idea in mind there too, of course, because it's not a leadership role, it is service. Service here too, of course, it is a spiritual quality of heart that some have, as well too, of course, because it is the way it is explained in the scripture too. So, if there is any, your authority and service is kind of like it is, you're a non question here almost, here, because the body has needs, lights, cleaning, folks around here, they have needs for light, food, for help, or in their cars and things like that. You know, you're my a close there.
Do you mean that it's because it's service, it's just sort of obvious and it shouldn't be such a big deal because it's a need that we're just meeting? I'm not sure. Because I do wonder, and this gets back to Bailey's question, yeah. if it's just service, because we're all supposed to be servants, then why do we call it a part of body of deacons? What is it that they actually do? And so it says they have to be tested before they can serve. So there's something beyond just serving each other.
You know, it is a spiritual purity, of course.
Yeah.
Because the elders, you know, here will have the gifts of the deacons. They are able to explain and teach us scripture, whereas the deacons don't.
Yeah. Well, there's definitely a difference there. Well, I guess I'm going to have to stop for right now. And I knew it would be great to ask for questions, but I'm really constrained by what I hear behind me. So let's dismiss and let's go to church. And y'all can ask as many things as you want in private.
Thank you.